Well, we're glad you're here tonight. I want to welcome all of our people on the YouTube over there that are tuning in. And we got it kind of set up tonight so husbands and wives and families can kind of sit together. And so we're glad that you're here and part of what we're doing here. And we just thank you for showing up tonight. I've got a bunch of questions tonight. Going to finish up some of the ones from last week. And then we'll jump on into ones we get tonight if we have time. We got the one that came in last week that, you know, it fits perfectly. I didn't get to it last week, not on purpose, just didn't have time. And then with the election this week, this is a perfect one for to start off tonight. It came in last week. I don't remember. I think it came off the internet with somebody. But here's the question. In our time, with all that's going on, how do you let it not affect your walk? And that's probably one of the great questions that that everybody is going to face that is a Christian. And you've heard me, I've been very vocal about it, about the times that we're facing. We just had the election yesterday, and what we knew would happen is now happening. I think that probably from this point on, there'll never be another election like we know where somebody just wins and that's the end of it. Now, from this point on, it's going to be a court battle because somebody doesn't want to lose or think they've been disenfranchised or something that hasn't been done right. So we're setting a precedent this year that's going to be hard to live down in the years to come and the elections to come. And I think that, you know, it set a real precedent that of what we're up against. And, of course, this thing is nowhere near over. It's going to go on and on and on and on and on. Who knows, you know, what it's going to be. I don't think the fact that the outlying states are going to be tallied up maybe by the weekend is going to change anybody's opinion on who really won and who really lost. This country has completely lost its mind. And, you know, it's a thing where I never said anything about this. I've been piecing this together for the last year probably, watching where this is going. And, you know, I know that to the dismay of many, you know, everybody looked at Trump getting reelected as staying off everything for another 4 years and giving us, you know, without sinking underneath the water, the waves of life. And, but I want you to know that, you know, the thing that saved us this time, or at least it looks like it, is the fact that the Republicans didn't lose the Senate. And if the Democrats said and here again, I'm not a Democrat nor am I a Republican. I have no political dog in either fight. I really don't care one way or the other. I'm not taking anybody's sides. When it comes to Democrats and Republicans, they're both crooks as far as I'm concerned. That's my position on it. One may be a better crook than the other, but that's where I'm at with it. But I've watched this thing and watched very underneath the surface by investigating a few things and listening to things that most people don't listen to, that the goal for the Democrats was to sweep everything, to take the Congress and to take the House or Senate and then to take the presidency. And that was their goal. They put in, I can't tell you how much money they put in to try to make that happen. And that was their goal. And they have stated, you know, they have stated that their overall goal, once they got into power, was to stay in power. And they were going to, once they had a clean sweep of everything, nobody could stop them. And what they wanted to build was a democratic dynasty that would never go away. And during that time, they could change everything about the dynamics of this country to make sure that they stayed in power. And they would have, and nobody could have done anything about it. Republicans would have been armless in the thing, because they could have run the whole gamut. And, you know, what would have taken place is they wanted to, you know, they wanted to change the Constitution to bring it into line with what they wanted. They wanted to pack the Supreme Court with liberals. They wanted to do everything with the liberals. With a stroke of a pen, they were going to add 20 million illegals to the voting system who would have voted for them. That would have ensured that they would have never lost power. It would have become a one-party state that the Republicans would have never gotten off the board again, because immediately they'd have begun taking away and shuffling at everything and changing everything. They don't have an agenda. They want to change this country. And I told you Sunday that this country started out as a republic. And a republic is a system that is built on where unchanging principles or concepts. When our founding fathers started a republic, it was based on a King James 6:10-11 authorized version. You might in commerce change the price of corn, wheat, or whatever, but no value systems of this country was based on the Word of God unchanging. Somewhere along the line, we brought in a democracy, and in a democracy, it's the majority wins, whether it's good or bad. It doesn't matter. You got 100 people, 50 want to do the right thing, and 51 want to do the wrong thing. The Bible doesn't enter into it. So we shifted from a republic into a democracy, and the republic has obviously went by the wayside. The Bible means nothing anymore, as it did when the country was founding with the founding fathers. I cannot begin to tell you how impacting the Word of God was with our founding fathers in the beginning of our country. Even the unsaved people, like George Washington, who was our first president, he was a deist. Then you had Ben Franklin, who was a nothing. Alexander Hamilton, he was not a Christian. But even those guys, and there was plenty of saved people in the founding father ground, but even the guys that were not, my point is, understood the value of the Word of God and its impact for a morality issue in this country. And, you know, when Thomas Jefferson, who put together the Declaration of Independence, when he brought it to the founding fathers, he only had one reference of God in it. And they said that was not enough, because this country can never forget what God has done for them. So they sent it back and they added a few more revelations to what God had done for this country. And it, you know, that's where it started. It started as a republic. As time went on, you know, it changed into a democracy. And by the time we get to the 1900s and we move up through beginning of the Laodicean church age, you know, it really begins to fall apart. And the democracy now, you know, is purely a majority rules. Now we have seen it change. I mean, who would have thought? I mean, did everybody forget back in the 60s and even into the 70s, certainly in the 50s and the 60s, we fought a Cold War with Russia. The guys like Eugene McCarthy, a senator from down south someplace, they were rabid on the communists in this country, that they were in government. I mean, they were finding communists under every bed. I mean, from the movie producers to the politicians, and this country was totally against, in the Cold War, anything that had to do with Russia. And now, who would have thought? Who would have thought that 40, 50 years later, we're now embracing socialism, and if this country and the liberal, far liberal left would have their way, we would be a socialistic country. We'd be like Venezuela. And socialism is only half, skip, and a jump from to communism. And that's where it you can see the progression in time. From the republic to the democracy to the where it's at today, and it's a thing where it was really scary. I mean, on the downside of it or the upside, however you want to look at it, if Trump loses and Biden gets in, and again, I don't care either way, but I'm just telling you how it will go. It's a thing where, and again, I'm not a conspiracy theorist. I'm really not. I just follow history in the Bible, and I follow one plain rule. History always repeats itself. And if you stay with that, then history pretty much defines what's where you're going with the thing. But, you know, so Biden gets in, and, you know, we keep the Senate. Nothing really has changed because it will be just a flip-flop of when Trump was in. Trump was in president. The liberals had the Congress and the House, and the Republicans had the Senate. So the last 4 years, nothing got done. You know why? Because everything that Trump wanted to do, it wouldn't come out of the House. They would defeat it because they were against him, and the Republicans would sign for it. But it takes both. So now it's just flipped. Now Biden is in. And if the Republicans hold the Senate, then anything that he wants to do, just payback time, and now the Republicans do to him what the Democrats did to Trump. So it's a thing where it's still a mess. It really is. And if they would have swept everything, this country was done. I mean, it's already done. It's just a little hold off, but it's going that way. I mean, every cycle of elections, you see it getting a little more liberal, a little more left, a little more this way. And now we've actually, that we've actually now come to the point where we've sent two transgenders to the White House, into the Congress and the Senate. So this is where it's going. And in time, people like us are going to be so on the outside looking in, it's going to be unbelievable. You're going to find, if you want to see where we're headed, just go back and look at Romania. Go back and look at Czechoslovakia, when it was still around. Go back and look at Lithuania. Go back and look at those European countries that were taken over by the communists after World War II. And if you know anything about the end of World War II, the communists had taken all of this land from the Germans, and they just said, we're going to keep it. Hungary, Romania, Lithuania, Czechoslovakia, all of those countries went communist. And the first thing that they did, was they had already confiscated all the guns. The Germans did that. But the next thing that they did is they attacked the churches, the Christian Bible-believing churches. And they required all the churches to register to be a church, be a state church. In other words, when you're a state church, the state tells you what you can preach and what you cannot preach. So instead of being the Bible being your guide, now it's the state. And obviously the pastors that did not sign that, they got persecuted. The people that went to it got persecuted. And in time, they all wound up in a concentration camp someplace or in a camp someplace. And I'm telling you, I mean, you can laugh at me, you can thumb your nose at me, you can say I'm crazy, you know what you're talking about. My answer to you is you know absolutely nothing about history. And I'm telling you, history always repeats itself. And what you're seeing unfolding right now, it ain't going to happen tomorrow, probably not next week, but certainly if not in your lifetime, what's even more scary, the lifetime of your children if Jesus doesn't come. And that is going to be this thing move into that mindset. And it's a thing where you're going to see some real protracted attacks on your rights as this thing moves forward. Probably won't go too far if we still hold the Senate and we can not let them go through. But you want a scary thought? That again, I'm not political. I don't like anybody in politics. As far as I'm concerned, you cannot be a Bible-believing, soul-winning Christian and be in politics. You can be a person of faith. You can be an evangelical, but you can't be a Bible-believing Christian. You know why? Because you never get elected. So it's a thing where I don't like any of them. I don't have any use for any of them. I mean, I look for the one that'll give me the freedom to preach and do as much as I can do for God as long as I can. But at the end of the day, I ain't not under any illusion that they won't throw you under the bus. Bottom line is this. Let's say, here's scary. I'm going to answer your question. Biden gets in. Let's say he gets in. He lives for a year, and then he dies or something happens that he can't fulfill his office. You know what happens at that point? Harris becomes president. Nancy Pelosi becomes vice president. Oh, I'll tell you. Buckle your seatbelt, kids. It's going to be a rock and roll. You think Worlds of Fun is great. Just watch this circus. So it's a thing where we are up against it. Now, somebody asked me the other day, I can't remember who it was now, somebody asked me the other day, and they talked about suffering for the Lord. And they asked me, you know, it doesn't seem what the Waldensians went through, you know, and what we're going through, you know, it seems like that their suffering was much worse than our suffering. And I understand that, and as you look at it at face value, it looks that way. But the truth of the matter is that it's two different kinds of suffering. Theirs was a physical suffering. Ours is going to be a mental, emotional suffering, which it's one thing if you suffer but somebody kills you quick. It's something else if you go on for 20, 30 years with the suffering of losing everything that you can have and do and have to put up with it and go on and on and on. At the end of the day, it balances out at the judgment seat of Christ. The real question is, did we stand through it? That's the question. And, you know, I said it Sunday, and it's a true statement. Christianity is so absolutely wishy-washy and shallow today that God's people, they can't stand for anything. Because there's nothing in Christianity really to stand for. We're in a Christianity now where we're all the same. There's no doctrinal differences. The charismatics and the Catholics and the Baptists and the neo-evangelicals, we all get along. And, of course, we've taken away the doctrinal differences. So when you lose your doctrine, you lose the steel in your backbone, and so you have nothing to stand for. So when push comes to shove and the world starts falling down around your shoulders and everything falls apart, God's people will not stand at all. I mean, just look around you in Christianity. Look at what goofy things Christians get mad about and leave churches over. It's some of the stupidest stuff on the planet. But yet, you know what? They'll be the first ones to go when it all falls down. They'll be like a 400-pound fat man in a zombie apocalypse. You will get eaten first. And that's just, you know, they'll go first. And it's because of the fact that they can't stand for anything. They can't stand for right now. How are you going to stand there? And I'm telling you, God's people had better start girding themselves up to stand alone. I mean, it's easy to stand in a group. But I'm telling you, and I know what I'm talking about, it's something when you got to stand all by yourself and there's nobody there with you. And that's where the metal gets tested. And God's people are not ready for that. And so his question is, in our time with all that we're going through, and you know, and we're going to go through a lot. We have, but you ain't seen nothing yet. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, how do you keep it from affecting your walk? Well, you know, everybody's got a different answer for this. You know, some of it's good, some of it isn't so good. For me, I like to simplify things. I like to put his things in his basic biblical context that is scriptural and biblical that works for me. If it works for somebody else, great. If it doesn't, I'm okay with that too. But I look at that and I faced with it, you know, what's coming our way. And I look at it and I understand that, you know, if things continue to go the way they go, and it is, then I boil it down to three aspects for myself. And this is what, when I'm faced with what I'm faced with out there today, I boil it down into three things that I have to have under my belt. And if you have these things under your belt, then you're going to make it. If you don't, you're not going to make it. Now, the first thing, this is not by design, but all three of them start with P. But the first one is, for me, is perspective. And perspective means, do I really understand what's going on? You see, God's people are fearful people today because they don't know what's going on. We claim to have the Bible. We claim to love the Bible. It's like, you know, nobody wants to get cancer. Nobody wants to get sick. Nobody wants to get some terrible disease. But it's a thing where when it comes down to Romans 8:28. Does all things work together for good to them that love God, or do they not? You see, that's a simple thing. And it's a thing where you're going to have to, you have to understand why things are the way they are. And when you understand why things are the way they are, then you don't have to be afraid of it. And that's the problem. People do not have a perspective on what's going on, not just in our country, but around the world. We have talked about the tribulation period and the Antichrist and the second coming and the rapture and all that stuff so much, but nobody ever takes it to heart. We always think that it's way out there 10,000 years from now, you know. We got comfortable in Christianity in America. We really did, because American Christians haven't been persecuted for anything. That's why when something goes wrong in your world, you fall apart. You quit going to church. You let God go. You forget everything that God did for you or God's people done for you, because you just come to the point where you're weak and you're afraid. And you're afraid because you don't have a perspective on it. And with the country going the way that it is, you got to have a perspective. You got to understand that this is the way that it has to go. I don't like it. Hey, I look back in the 60s and the 70s, and we thought back then we didn't like much. But man, would I give anything on this planet to be back in the 60s and the 70s? Man, life was so simple back then. It was a whole simplistic world. You didn't have the pressures. When you had an election, the guy won, the guy won. There wasn't any riots. There wasn't any Black Lives Matter. There wasn't any riots in the streets or policemen shooting people that are unarmed. Well, yeah, I guess they did, but they didn't care back then. It's a thing where, it was a whole different world. Why was it a whole different world? Because this world still had a value system to it. You were seeing the last of the great preachers. You were seeing the last of the great Bible-believing churches. And this country, even though it had dumped the Bible 50-some years earlier, the residue in this country of the Word of God was still the glue that was holding society together. You didn't have a divorce rate. Hey, I remember in the 60s and in the 50s, when the word divorce was the dirtiest word you could say. You know who got divorced? Marilyn Monroe, Jane Mansfield. You know, I mean, Rock Hudson. No, he was gay. He didn't get married. But anyway, movie stars got divorces. If you were divorced, it was like you had the leprosy. Because back then, divorce was such a foreign concept in a country that family and marriage was still unified through what God said it was. But look at it now. I mean, come on. The whole sanctity of marriage, the whole concept of marriage, the whole everything. You know, it's a thing where, it's a thing where our heroes today are the most godless people on the planet. And your kids look up to that. My heroes in my day were the great guys out of World War II. Audie Murphy, the guys that really, they were held up as great heroes. You know, John Vassalone, all those guys, that's who you grew up with, wanting to be like, because they stood for something. You know, we'll have a football player, you know, that dies tragically in a car accident or something, you know, and everybody holds him up as a great role model and everything, and he's not married yet, he's got 15 illegitimate kids running around fighting over his assets. And that's our heroes today. And we have lost that concept. And so as we have moved through the years, we've watched the eroding. And I understand, I have textbook perception on why we are where we're at today. I'm not under any illusion about it. And when you have the perception, Then you can find the second P, which is important, because once you have your perception, then you can find your purpose. See, God's people don't have any purpose in this today. God's people are scared to death of coronavirus. Okay, I get that. And I'm not picking on anything or anybody, but come on, man. I mean, you know, it's a thing where, you know, so you quit coming to church, you quit going here, going there, you don't do anything. I mean, it's so foreign today that God's people, in the time that we live, have lost their purpose. And they've lost their purpose because they don't have a perspective. They don't see and understand. You see, the coronavirus to me, along with the terrorists, along with everything else, along with everything that's coming, you know, and the disease and all this stuff, my perspective is that that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel back in the Old Testament. God judged them through diseases, and God judged them through other nations. And that's my perspective on it. And I don't fear it. You know why I don't fear it? I'll tell you why I don't fear it. Because in the worst time, you think what we're going through is bad? Wait till you go back and read about what Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib did when they came down to Jerusalem in 606 and 589 BC. Are you kidding me? Wait till you see what Titus did in 70 AD. And I'm telling you something. You know why I don't fear that? Because when the worst time for the nation of Israel, there were men like Daniel who went into the captivity, men like Ezekiel, men like Jeremiah, who were godly men who did everything that God told them to do. But you know what? They got taken captive, bound hand and foot, down to Babylon just like the other people did too. You know the difference? God was with them. And when you have the right perspective and you see that what we're going through right now is just a regurgitation of what has happened all down through history, nothing has changed. It's the same world system that hates the same Christianity. It's the same godless nation, America, that was the godless nation back there with Israel, that forsook God, forsook God's prophets, forsook God's word, and God came down and judged them. And the good people went through the judgment just like the bad people, but the difference was God took care of the good people. Look at Daniel. He fared all right with Nebuchadnezzar, did he not? Look at Joseph. He fared all right with Pharaoh, did he not? And when you look at, I look at all those things with all those guys and put it where I got. I look at Daniel back there. I mean, come on, man. Ripped out of his family, probably never seen him again. Probably were all killed. He's ripped out into a foreign country, thrown down into another nation, and they try to force him to be what they want him to be. That sounds just like what's going to happen to all of us in the next 20 years if Jesus doesn't come. And you know what? The Bible says that Daniel found tender favor with the head of the eunuchs. You know what God did? God brought him into favor with the right people, that even though the worst time in Israel's history was unfolding, God brought him into favor, and God took care of him. You know what? Daniel winds up being third in the kingdom. In the most godless, perverted, messed up. Number three. In Egypt, Joseph was number two. That's my perspective. And when I have my perspective, then I can find my purpose. I'm not hiding under a rock. I'm not locking myself in my house saying, well, I can't go to church. If you got, that's where you're at. I get it. That's where you're at. I get it. I'm not knocking you. I'm not fighting you. I'm just saying, that's not me. I found my purpose. Follow the rules. Stay as safe as you can. But at the end of the day, you kind of got to let God cover your backside. If you think just washing your hands and wearing a mask and staying 6 feet away from people is going to save you from getting it, you're out of your mind. Why don't you sprinkle a little bit of God on your donut? because he's the one that ultimately will guide us through this. Most churches, I'll use it as an example, most churches today, scared to death. I talk to the pastors all the time. Some of them not even having services. Some of them, they don't know what to do. They're just like they're like in that Alfred Hitchcock movie, Lifeboat. You ever see that one? They're just stuck in a lifeboat. Everybody's trying to row with nowhere to go. And you see, I refuse to be that. I refuse to be that. I believe because I have perspective, then I have purpose. So when we can't do it one way, then we'll find another way to do it. You know, we get so locked in that going to church and having services and doing this and doing that and going down on the street and going out on the, you know, to restart and doing this and doing that and playing softball, playing volleyball. We get so locked into that that we think that, wow, if we can't do those things, oh, we're all just going to, what a terrible thing. No, no. When you have perspective, then you have purpose. And you realize that no matter what happens in this world, our purpose has not changed. So we find another way to do it. And I think that you're seeing it right now. The Lifeline Ministry, exploding. I get so many texts and emails from people around there that are in love with you guys because of what you're doing. And that is their lifeline, but it's also our lifeline. And we're just finding to do what we do in another way, and actually it's probably a lot better than what we were doing before because now we're reaching all around this country. And my goal, I'll tell you right now, my goal is to have 100 Lifeline groups at some point in time, 100 of them, which is going to require all you people that are on the groups that aren't leaders yet to get up to speed, because sooner or later you're going to get plucked out of there and you're going to have to take one. But my goal is 100. And I think that is, as this thing continues to grow, I cannot tell you how it's accelerating. I cannot tell you the people that are out there that are getting into it. And it is when you can't do it one way, then you find another way to do it. You don't crawl under a rock or under your bed and say, I ain't coming to church because I don't want to get it. You know what? You're going to get it no matter where you're at, probably. I said it before. I'd rather get coronavirus and die of it doing something for God than hiding under my bed, staying safe, and doing nothing for God. Now, that's just me. But I got purpose. And I got purpose because I have perspective. So when I see what's unfolding around me, it doesn't catch me. It doesn't scare me. I don't run from it. I realize that in that, I have purpose. Now, if I don't see the perspective that I have no purpose, then I'm under the rock tonight. I'm hiding under my bed. But if you have the perspective and you have the purpose, you'll find another way to do it. Because God never stops. God's people stop. God never stops. And I'm with him. When I can't do it this way, I'll find another way. And I'll follow his leading through it, because once I have perspective, now I have purpose. And purpose to me is all I need. All I need. I now know that I have a job to do. I'll trust him to lead me through it. I'll trust him to filter out the people that aren't going to make it and leave the core behind that are going to do it. And they'll raise up and stand up. And you know what? And this church just went through a purging. It goes through, I don't know if you even figure it out. It goes through one about every 6 or 7 years. Are you kidding me? And welcome for standing. But I'm going to tell you, there's another one coming. There's another one coming. There's another one coming where we're all going to have to look at each other in the face and say, hey, I'm with you or I'm not. Now, there's another one coming. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, but God always, in a time of trouble, God always separates the men from the boys. You know why? Because in an army, fear is the most damaging thing in an army. It's contagious. Fear will spread through an army faster than anything. And that's why, you know what, you can't be afraid of it. You have your perspective and you find your purpose. Now the third P, perspective, give me my purpose, and it's all based on my promises. God's going to get me through this. I can't speak for you. I wouldn't dare speak for you. All I can tell you is God is going to get me through this. He's going to get me through it. I wish I had time tonight to tell you the things that he's gotten me through in my life. Some of the most hardest, horrendous things that could ever happen. And he was always there for me. I mean, I'm just telling you, God is the God that will get us through. And he'll get us through his promises. And never doubt in the darkness what God gives you in the light. And it's going to get dark before it gets light. And I'm telling you right now, there may come a time when they take your Bible from you. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not next year. At some point, it's got to go the way it always goes. You and I are on borrowed time. We are expendable. And if you haven't figured that out yet, you need to go be an Episcopalian. Because true Bible-believing Christians are going to get it. I'm not saying they're going to take you out and burn you at the stake. That'd be the easiest thing they could do. But we're going to go through a persecution emotionally and mentally because of the stand that we take. And I'm going to say it again. If you can't take your stand in the coronavirus, how in the world are you going to stand when it really comes down? You won't. You won't. And it all comes down to the promises. And I am telling you right now, you had better begin to hide the Word of God in your heart. You had better to memorize and keep in your heart and your mind as much of the Bible as you can, because there'll become a day when that's all you have. Years ago, I preached down in El Salvador, and the war was going on down then, and they were arresting people. They'd just pull up and arrest anybody that they wanted to, accuse them, but they had death squads everywhere. And in the church down there, there was a family. There was a family that, a mom and a dad and two girls. And they arrested them all, separated them. Arrested them because they went to a Bible-believing church. Put them in prison. Now, let me tell you something. Or a jail. Let me tell you something. You don't know what a jail is till you've been in a jail in El Salvador, Mexico, Guatemala, or Honduras, or one of those places. You might as well be in a septic tank. And they told each of the ones that they had killed the rest of their family and that they were the only one left when they hadn't killed anybody. But this is the mind games they played. So the mother thinks that everybody in her family is dead. You can see how devastated she was. The dad thinks that they're all dead. He's devastated. And the two daughters think that the family's all dead, and they're devastated. So I heard this story firsthand in the church when they got out. They told us as a family, as a testimony. So they're in jail, separated from everybody. And they're really despondent, but they're trusting the promises. And one of the girls, in the middle of the night, starts singing a hymn. And it was the hymn, "Does Jesus Care When My Heart Despairs?" That voice drifted through the jail that night, and the other sister heard it. And knew that her sister was still alive. She joined in and started to sing it. The dad heard it, knew that his two daughters were alive. He started to sing it. The mother heard it. She knew that the three were alive, and she started to sing it. And you know what God did? The next day, God came down and delivered them, and they got to go home. And I've often thought to myself, do any of you even know a complete whole hymn that you can sing? I mean, if the same thing happened to you and you had two kids and or three kids or whatever and you're separated, all that thing, would you even have a song to sing, or would you be so distraught and so full of anxiety and so emotional and so broken and so scared and so fearful? You see, most of God's people don't even have a song to sing. They'd be sitting there saying, "Now, what was the word to that song again?" Yeah, I just like they don't have any verses. Mal Sivak and I were preaching down in Steubenville, Ohio. And Mel's mom was really, really bad. In fact, she was ready to die. And Mel was in the middle of a revival. And everybody told Mel he should cancel the revival. And Mel said, "My mom won't want me to cancel the revival." So we went and he went and preached, and I was there. And we came back, and all the lights were on at the home, and I knew that something had happened. I said, "Go, Mel, I'll park the car." I parked the car, came up, and his mother was almost dead. And he got to speak with her one last time. And her mind was so clogged with the drugs that she was on for the pain and everything. She had lost her ability to think and to recall. And I was standing there in the back, and I heard her say to him, "Son, I want my verse, and I can't remember my verse. I don't want to go home to meet the Lord without my verse." And Mel said, "Well, Mom, what verse is it?" She says, I don't know, son. I can't remember." And he started quoting verses. And she said, "No, son, that wasn't it." And he'd quote another one. She said, "No, son, that wasn't it." And he did four or five. And finally, he came on 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And she smiled one last time. She says, "Son, that was the verse." 15 minutes later, she went home to be with the Lord. Mel walked out, and I walked out with him. And he said, looked at me, and he said, "I would blow my brains out if I wouldn't have had the verse that my mother needed before she went home to meet the Lord." And I thought to myself, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." The promises of God's word will get you through and give you your perception. The perception will give you your purpose. And then you'll come to the place where it's all based on the promises. And you'll do for God no matter what happens. You'll take your stand. I can't speak for God's people. I think that most of God's people are cowards, very honestly. I appreciate you being here and the ones that have stood up and you're saying, "You know what, we'll find a way." You are the heroes in my mind and my heart, because you'll be here a year from now, 2 years from now. That all may change. It may be half of you. It may be five of you. It may be 10 of you. It may be none of you. And it's a thing where that we may find up and wind up someplace where all we have is the song that's in our heart that we know where each other is really at. It may be for you personally that the only thing that gets you through is the word of God as you've hidden in your heart, that when a tough time comes, you see, and I'm speaking from experience here, it's easy to stand when you have 50, 100 people with you. But when you're in a place where you're all by yourself, when you're in a place that you have, you're all by yourself and you have no one except the Lord, that's when you find out what you're really made of. And maybe that is the best thing that could happen to any of us. I know I don't want to go home to meet the Lord at the judgment seat without knowing how I would do in a situation like that. It's a thing where I think that that could actually, and I know this is so foreign to many of you, I think the greatest badge of honor that any child of God could have is to stand alone in the face of uncertainty and adversity. And very frankly, most of God's people can't do it. And it's a thing where, you know, it's tough. And I, for me, understanding where everything is going and everything is at, the election yesterday, where that's going, it's a thing where, to me, none of that means anything because I keep it in a perfect perspective. I know that this is no different than when Titus did his deal in 70 AD. This is no different when the scribes and the Pharisees wanted to get rid of Christ at the first coming. This is no different than Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar in 606 or 587. It's no different. This is no different than Pharaoh putting the people of God under bondage in Exodus. It's no different. The times change. They rode camels. We ride cars and smoke camels. But nothing has changed. It's all the same. Just the clothes change. The culture change. But the agenda is always the same. Get rid of what you have in your lap tonight. And that's where it's going. The devil wants a world without God, without God's word. And he's got plenty of kinfolk that are going to help him accomplish that. And once you have that perspective and you see what you're really up against, it isn't about the Democrats or the Republicans. It never has been. It isn't about the liberals or the Black Lives Matter crowd or the white supremacists. It never has been. It's about light versus darkness. That's what it's always been. And what side you're going to come down on? You're going to stand in the light or you're going to stand in the dark? You certainly will not stand in the twilight. It'll be one or the other. So for me, those three P's, they're everything for me. God gives me my perspective. That shows me my purpose. And I will find a way, and no matter what happens, I will find a way. It's just that simple. I will find a way. If they come down and they put us all in a jail someplace, then I'll start a jail ministry. It doesn't matter to me because my purpose is to bring honor and glory to him to the best of my ability, and the circumstances don't ever really matter to me. I mean, I don't like it. It's uncomfortable, and it even hurts. But you know what? I have learned that whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. When you have your purpose, the state doesn't matter. And all of that comes down on what we do with the promises. And, you know, God's people need to have, about the times that we live in, we need to have a made-up mind. And that made-up mind, it means to be God's mind. Have his perspective, find your purpose, and then put it all on the promises. And you'll never go wrong. You'll never go wrong. And there's no fear in that. There's no fear in that. I have been, in my life, been scared at times. That I can't even define how scared I was. And God always brought me through that. So having the promises of that, I don't think I'm going to let you scare me today. Because the promises will get you through. It will get you through. Well, the next question is, somebody asked me to go through the seven areas of stewardship. So, we'll do that. First, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, a steward is someone that is under a headmaster, and the headmaster gives him all that he has, and he manages it and takes care of it. The greatest example of that would be Abraham and Eleazar. And Eleazar is his steward. And he's a stewardship of all that Abraham has. And within that story, it's a great model of everything. But what you have in the New Testament is that God, who has everything, all the riches and glory by Christ Jesus, once we become his child, his minister, we also become his stewards. And when I was growing up, stewardship was always relegated to money. I remember back in the day, I know Steve will remember these, and some of you older ones, we used to have stewardship banquets. Remember, Steve? And every January after the first of the year, when the new budget was coming out in the church, we had a big stewardship banquet. And you had a goal that you wanted to make. You had stewardship cards. And for the month before that, and all the Sunday school classes and the preaching was about stewardship. And they would twist and tangle you every which way they could to get you to put something on that card. Well, most of God's people, and what they did is they tallied the cards up that night at the end. And they bring in some big preacher. Jerry Falwell came in one time. I got to pick him up at the airport. Jerry Falwell came in one time. Jack Baskin came in one time. I picked him up at the airport. Who else came in? Jack Hiles came in one time, picked him up at the airport. And I got to, all these guys came in, and they were the big featured speakers for stewardship. And their job was to punch your ticket, get you so motivated to give that night when you took up the stewardship cards and that you meet your goal. Well, it didn't take long for God's people to figure out. It didn't matter what you wrote down on a card. Nobody was going to know if you gave it anyhow. So we'd always make our goal, but then we'd always come up short 6 months later. And, you know, I used to be under the pressure of that because, you know, I was just a hireling back then, and I was under the gun, too, to get all my people to give, you know, and all this stuff. And it's a thing where, you know, you'd get everybody to come to the banquet and you'd really push it, and these stewardship cards, you'd fill them out, you know, put your name on it, and then they would tally them all up, and everybody would, hallelujah, praise the Lord, we made our goal, you know, all that stuff. And I always looked at that and I thought to myself, you know what, this is so bogus, because in the Bible, stewardship is never one time about money. Not one time. And these guys made a whole concept out of something that wasn't even in the Bible. And out of the seven stewardships in the Bible, there's not one of them that's about money. And, you know, it just goes to show you how crooked and corrupt they were at that point in time, that they needed money so bad that they had to manipulate the people through something that wasn't in the Bible. And the only thing stupider than that was the dumb people who didn't know it and thought that stewardship was about money. And, of course, it's not. But, you know, it's much bigger than that. And God, who has everything, has entrusted to you and me for us to be stewards of seven major things in the Bible. And you're going to find that these are the seven things. You know, it's like the seven things that you're not to be ignorant of. Remember, I've given you that many, many times. Seven things you're not to be ignorant of. And those are the main seven things that God's people are ignorant of. Well, these seven stewardships, God's people don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. It's as foreign to them as the schismatic for an atom bomb to a three-year-old Eskimo. They just can't figure it out. Now, the first one here is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, let me tell you how I do this. You want to put all these down in one place that you can have them to work from. Now, for me, I put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, because it's easy for me to remember. And when somebody asks this question, I just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and bang, 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 bang. I got them there and I can go wherever I want to go. So you need to put these someplace. You don't have to be first. You can pick any one of these. I mean, you could just put it in the front of your Bible if you want under the title, The Seven Stewardships. I don't care. But my point is, it's a thing where you don't need to get them organized at some point. Now, the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, and it says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, the first thing that you and I are to be stewards of are the mysteries of God. I guarantee you, you couldn't find 10 pastors in this city who could list for you what those mysteries are. You probably couldn't find half a dozen Christians that could tell you what they are outside of this church, or maybe a couple other churches. And yet we are told to be stewards of the mysteries. And yet we have no idea what those mysteries are. The whole systematic theology of the Bible is built around these mysteries. And when we come through Bible Institute, one of the things that we come through in the seven series is the seven mysteries. And you're going to find to the church, there are seven mysteries given to the church, because there's seven churches listed in the book of Revelation. And then there's 12 mysteries that are given to the nation of Israel, which has 12 tribes. So when the Bible says that we are to be stewards of the mysteries, if you were a good steward of the seven to the church and then a good steward to the 12 to Israel, I'm going to tell you right now, you got a pretty good handle on the Bible. You really do. Because you cannot lay these mysteries out without understanding a lot of things about both the church and the nation of Israel. You see, a lot of people today, they like to throw out verses. You know, they just like to throw out verses and give you 1,000 verses and give you this and give you that. And you see it all the time. You see it in guys' books. You know, you see it, you know, in guys' preaching, you know, that they'll just give you verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. But they don't know anything about the Bible. I mean, they're so limited to anything of, if you would ask these people about the seven mysteries or the 12 mysteries, they wouldn't have a clue. And of course, you know, in my mind, if you don't have a good handle on the Bible, you got no business trying to teach it. I mean, when I left Canton, I had to do a verbal oral test. I got it in my Bible on 10 things that I had 5 guys sitting in front of me who knew their Bibles. And they would fire the first one out, and I had to speak and explain it without my Bible. And it'd take at least 20 minutes to do each one. And they never turned a guy out without, they knew he knew his Bible. And these 10 questions, if you could answer them in depth, you knew. I mean, I don't know who designed them, but they're great. I've never given it to anybody ever since that time to me, because I didn't want to embarrass anybody. But I'll tell you what, when you left there and you could do this, you knew your Bible. God's people don't know their Bible today. They know just bits and pieces. They don't spend any time studying it. They don't spend any time getting into it. They're correlators. They correlate 20 or 30 verses, put them out there, and think they've done something. And of course, you know, the Bible says that we are to be stewards. And the stewards of the mysteries of God. You can lay out the seven to the church, and you can lay out the 12 to Israel. You got a handle on your Bible. So we're to be stewards of the mysteries of God. The second one. Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. This is to be a steward of your own house. And that means that Genesis chapter 15, going back with Abraham, After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and exceedingly great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what will it give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And when he starts to talk about Abraham and him going to use Abraham, he says, I know him. I know he's going to command his children. And the second stewardship is your own family, your own house. You all know how important that is if you're going to be anything in the ministry. The third one, is in Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And that'll be a steward of Christ's coming, the first coming. And the Lord says, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him their portion of meat in due season? And if you go up to verse 40, it says, Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour when you think not. We need to be a stewardship of the coming of the Lord. That is perspective. Bible says no man knoweth the day and the hour. You don't know the day or the hour that the Lord's coming, but you need to have a perspective of his coming. And you need to be a steward of that. Not only in your own personal life, because it keeps you honest and keeps you on your toes, because today may be the day for such an hour as you think not, but also for your family. Also, if you're a pastor, for your church. I guarantee you that the majority of churches in this city, it's been a long, long time since they heard two messages. One of them on the coming of Christ and the other on the judgment seat of Christ. We lose those things because those are doctrinal things. And nobody wants to mess with doctrine today. So we're to be stewardship of Christ's coming. Luke chapter 16, since we're right in the same book, will be the next one. Verses 1 through 11. And he also, and he said also unto his disciples that there was a certain rich man which had a steward. There it is. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear of thee that thou give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward? And of course, you come on down through here, and the guy, loses his stewardship of the Word of God. He doesn't take care of what God has given him. And what God has given you is the Word of God. And when you come down through this thing, he says in verse 11, If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you trust the true riches? You know why some of you, God's people don't get the Bible, the true riches? And notice that verse is in Luke chapter 16, 11. Which is the Bible you need to get. You know why God's people don't get the true riches? Because you're not a steward with what God gave you in the book. You know, I've seen God's people that have been in my ministry for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. They don't know the Bible any more in any depth now than they did the day they walked in the door. Why is that? I mean, they heard the preaching, they heard the teaching, they've been to the Bible studies, they had access to everything. Why is it that they today, 25, 30 years later, they don't know anything about the Bible? And the answer is, you've not been a good steward. Stewardship of the Word of God. When I found the Bible almost 50 years ago, when I found the Bible, I knew what I had. And boy, I'll tell you what, I didn't let any grass grow under my feet. I wasn't sure about much in life. I wasn't sure about anything in life, but I was sure about one thing. I had found God's Word. And I realized even back then, as stupid as I was, that that book would get me through. But I realized that it wasn't how much I got in the book. As more important was how much the book got in me. Stewardship. steward of the Word of God. Then the next one is in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to talk about this one on Sunday, but we'll talk about it a little bit here now, then I'll remind you on it when we get to Sunday. Now, this is one you wouldn't think of. As every man hath received the gift, 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, we're supposed to be stewards of the grace of God. And Sunday, I'm going to bring you through on a verse in John there, and we're going to tie all this together, and I'm going to show you the different grace. Notice he says manifold. Manifold means different sections, different assets. The manifold on your car that your carburetor sits on has ports, and it goes down multiple. Manifold. Mana means more than one. And there's more than one grace in the Bible that has been given to us. And, we have to be stewards of that. And it's a thing where I don't want to get into it too far because I want to develop it on Sunday in depth. But Sunday you're going to probably get, as far as what I've ever preached, the best message on grace that you're ever going to get or ever have gotten. Because when you get into John and you see how it's dealing with grace and truth, you know, it just sets itself up. But having said that, tonight, as we're looking at this, you need to be a steward of the grace of God in your life. And grace is something we take for granted. Grace is something that we all love to get because that's how we got saved. And we like to sing it, don't we? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost and got in the frost and couldn't find my way out, but I was lost, but here I am. Bottom line is, we all love the grace of God to us, don't we? But we just don't want to give that same grace to somebody else. Well, we're going to get into it on Sunday. The next one, Titus chapter 1, verse 7. For a bishop, that's a pastor, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry. Then we all need to be a steward of not being blameless. And, you know, and this is a verse that most people never really fully understand, or they don't teach it the right way. For years and years, I got to look at that verse and I said, how can a pastor be blameless when he gets blamed for everything? And, of course, that's so true. In leadership, the old saying is, and excuse me for saying it this way, but the farther you go up the pole of leadership, the more your rear end shows that they can take a shot at it. And that's exactly what happens. And, you know, it's so blameless doesn't mean that you don't get blamed for things. A pastor being blameless simply means that when he knows he did something that he shouldn't have done to somebody, then he owns up to it. If he says something that offends somebody, then he needs to deal with it. If he hurts somebody knowingly or unknowingly, then when he knows that he did, then he needs to make it right. I've seen parents who have lost their kids to the world, and they lose their kids maybe many times before they really get dialed into the church and the Word of God. And then they'll come here and they'll get into the Bible and, you know, they've lost their kids to the world. And yet you can still be blameless in that. And the way that you're blameless in that is you sit down and I've had, you know, this happen a couple of times in my ministry, not very often, where the father would sit down, call the family in, and say to them, you know what, look, I failed you as your father. I failed you being a spiritual leader. I didn't do what's right. I take full responsibility for that. I haven't done what I needed to do. Now you're out in the world, and I'm in church, and I made my bed, and here it is. And you know, you're where you're at, and I'm where I'm at. And I'm going to pray for you every day of my life. And right now, I want to ask you to forgive me for not being what I needed to be to you. Forgive me for not being the spiritual leader. Forgive me for not teaching you, taking you to church, being everything I needed to be, and being Christ-like to you. And I just want to ask you to forgive me for that. Once that guy or mom or couple, whoever, does that, you're blameless now. You did what you needed to do. Doesn't matter if they get right or they don't. When you recognize that you're wrong and you fix it, you're blameless. Now, they may not accept it. They may say, you know what, I don't want to hear it. Don't care. You're blameless. It doesn't matter how they accept it. The fact that you went and did what you did and took responsibility for your actions, now you're blameless. And it simply means that as a leader, you have to take responsibility for your actions. And you can't pass the buck to somebody else. If this church ever goes into apostasy, I'll never blame anybody. It's my fault. I'll take the responsibility for it. I mean, I've been in situations where we've had something going on out there and somebody else did something that came back on us and you know, somebody wants to blame that person, and I'll simply say, don't blame them. You blame me. I'm the leader. I'm the one who put that person in charge, and they were operating under me, and it's not them, it's me. Leadership is taking the responsibility by being a leader, and you have to do that. You always got to cover the people that work for you, even if they are wrong. You got to take the responsibility for it, and then you help them. But just throwing somebody under the bus so you can still look good, that's not leadership. Leadership is that we stand together, and if you fail, I'll back you up, and if I fail, you back me up. That doesn't mean we don't have to deal with what we did, but it means that real leadership is taking responsibility and being blameless. And that's a steward, being steward of being blameless. And it's the hallmark of leadership, to me anyhow, seeing somebody that does it. Everybody, it's easy to blame it on me. I mean, it's easy to get an attitude toward me because so-and-so left the church and you got an attitude about it because you think I didn't do what was right. You know what? I'm telling you, man. The bottom line is simply this. You need to get past things like that and realize that, you know what? In every church, people aren't going to do what they need to do. And I mean, I have a lot of problems and I have a lot of issues. And you know what? I'm just as frail as the other person. But I'll tell you one problem I don't have. If you got a problem and you got an issue, I'm first in line to want to try to make it work and solve it, biblically. And when it doesn't get solved, I'm going to tell you right now, write it down, put it in your notes, get it on a record. It's because you didn't want to fix it. Not because I didn't want to fix it. I'll fix anything. Because I firmly believe that nothing cannot be solved between two people with the Word of God. Problem isn't me. Problem is you. You don't want to fix it. And that's cool. But that's just the way that it is. Leadership always wants to find a solution to give Jesus Christ the honor and the glory. But sometimes people don't want to do that. So it is what it is. You move on with it. All right, then the last one is Matthew chapter 20, verse 8. And this will go along with Romans 9 and Romans chapter 11, but giving you 6 so far? How many? No, so far. Yeah, we're about to look at number 7 is what I'm saying. Yeah, okay. I'm making these up out of my head, so. All right, Matthew chapter 20. it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, verse 1, that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And when he said unto them, go ye into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. For they went away, and again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when the even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And of course, all this is dealing with the second coming of Christ to the nation of Israel. So the last stewardship for us is the stewardship of the nation of Israel. And this is the parable that deals with the church age coming up to God restoring the nation of Israel. So we're to be stewards of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. This will be Romans 9 and Romans chapter 11. So those are the seven areas of stewardship that you find in the Bible. And we will focus in on the the stewardship of the grace of God on Sunday. And I think, as I've said, it'll probably be the greatest message you ever heard from me, not the greatest message you ever heard, greatest message you ever heard from me of a complete layout of the manifold grace of God and how we are to be stewards of that and the impact that it has in our lives, in the lives of others. So we'll hold up there. Hope I didn't scare you much the first section about what's coming our way. I mean, I'm sorry. Cowboy up. It's a thing where it is what it is. I-